To the book of Esther, Old Testament book of Esther. This is one of our most loved books of the Bible, is it not? We love it for its intrigue. We love it for the great story writing of the author. We love it for the emotion, the twists and turns of plot. And finally, at least from our perspective, the good guys win. But yet we wonder, why do we love this book so much, in which the name or any name of God is never referred to? There is not a single prayer in the entire book. And it's almost as if the people are living with no reference or even reverence towards God Himself. In fact, some of you even question why this book is even in the canon. And for many, the answer comes back. The only reason it's there is because it refers to a section of history of the Jews, and it refers to the Jews. I mean, if you start reading in Esther chapter 1, you get all the way through the chapter, and you wonder if you've picked up an ancient Greek history book talking about the Babylonian, the Persian Empire, the Medes. And you begin to ask the question, as you read chapter 1, I thought I was reading the Bible, so where is God? And where is His people? But yet we love this book, and I think that question, if you read it, and if you've never read the book before, let me encourage you today, you could go home and read through this whole book in about probably 15, 25 minutes. It's a fast read. Once you get in, it's got you hooked. And we come and we ask that question, where is God? And this is why I've really enjoyed studying the book of Esther here recently in my life and teaching it to others, because many times in our world, in our society, in our culture, we look around and we think, where's God? We go about our week, you go to work, you talk to people, you go to a football game on Saturday and lose, and you think, where's God? Trite, I know, but sometimes we live this way, don't we? We are so filled with this question, and this question, I think, compels how we interpret the book of Esther. We come in the book of Esther with two understandings. One, hopefully if you're a Christian here today, you come and you come with the understanding that God is. God is. He exists. He is here. He is present. He is in His world working. So God is. In fact, we come to Esther knowing that since it's a part of the canon, that we interpret Esther in light of the rest of the canon, which talks a great deal about God and who He is and what He does and His character and how He deals with His people. So we come and we look at Esther and we know that God is, God exists, God is at work. And so we come with that anticipation, even though we know that God will never be given any due reverence or any direct action. So let me get you caught up to speed on where we'll be today. We're going to look primarily at chapter 7 of this book of Esther. But I want to take us through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 just to get us there. Just to remind you, especially if you've never read the story, but I want to do it through the lens of this perspective that God is at work. In fact, the overarching statement of this book, theologically, that we could say is that God works providentially through events in human history in order to accomplish His purposes. God is at work providentially through events in human history in order to accomplish His purposes. Each chapter, each section or scene of the story reveals how God providentially works in these facets of life. Some of these aspects are quite surprising to our minds. We're gripped immediately by that in chapter 2. And it is here where our confidence and faith in a sovereign God is either shattered where it takes deep root. And for those of us that maybe have read Esther and we've fallen in love with the characters and sometimes we've tried to emulate our lives after them, let me give you this warning. The story of Esther is not about emulating the characters in the story, for if you do, you'll find yourself in places you probably don't want to be. The story of Esther is not so much about Esther and Mordecai. It's not so much about the king and Haman as it is about the God who is faithfully bringing about deliverance for his people, which, by the way, are unfaithful. His people that don't even mention his name, that when crisis comes, they fail to pray. It's not about these people primarily, even though you will see how their actions are intertwined with God's providential working. And so their actions are important. Their actions hold them responsible. They are not absolved from their actions because God is sovereignly in control and providentially working. No, as you will see in the section in chapter 7 specifically, the importance of actions small and great are extremely important in our lives of how we and others respond to God. So we look at chapter 1, and I would just tell you this, that as we come to it from this perspective that God is working, here's how I would tell you from this perspective that God is working. God, in chapter 1, is working over the smallish or small and secular things of life. There's this great feast for 6 months. And the author goes to great pains to describe to us this great feast, talking about even the curtains that are being hung for this feast. Then they have a 1 week feast where they invite all the people to it of the nation, the 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. A feast to celebrate the greatness of a king, not even a Jewish king, a Gentile king. God is working even through the small and the secular things of life to bring about his purposes. There's no mention of the Jews, just a feast where this proud, arrogant king calls his queen, his beautiful queen, to display his glory through her glory to all of his guests. And you know this, she refuses. Doesn't come bringing shame on the king, and all of his advisors quickly counsel him on what is wise and what is to do. So he sends out a great edict to all the land, right? To all the men. Men, be masters in your own house. That'll work, right? Send out a great edict to all the men to be masters in the house, and all the women will appreciate that and respond graciously and lovingly. But this is what's happening. She is banished from his presence, never to come. And chapter 2 moves us into how God uses even the perverse and lustful men to accomplish his purposes. His great advisors come up with another grand scheme to gather all of the beautiful virgins from the 127 provinces. Hundreds of them. To come for a luxurious 12-month beauty and spa treatment in his palace, which culminates in a one-night stand contest between hundreds of women. Where is God? One of these happens to be Esther, or Hadassah, the cousin of Mordecai, the Jew. God, yes, he's using perverse and lustful men to accomplish his purposes. Chapter 3 then moves us. There's been this plot against the king and Mordecai, who is one of the king's advisors at the gate. He hears of this plot, and he then shares this with Esther, who then has the king's ear and announces to the king the plot. And the king looks into it, investigates it, he's saved. And immediately, chapter 3, we think, great, Mordecai is going to be exalted. Mordecai is going to be honored for his great work. But instead, the very first verse of chapter 3, something very unexpected happens. Mordecai is unfairly treated, and Haman, the Agagite, who comes out of nowhere, is exalted to the greatest position in the land. What has Haman done to deserve such honor? Would not such a position go to a man named Mordecai who just saved the life of the greatest king in the world? But see, God is working and even allowing unjust treatment of people to exalt the right individual in his right time. Esther is chosen, greatly exalted. Mordecai treated quite unjustly. And then Haman, of course, in his arrogance, demands that Mordecai bow to him when he comes by. And as the two characters are introduced, you begin to pick up on the tension if you remember your Old Testament history. Haman is introduced as the Agagite. You remember King Agag of the Amalekites? You remember how they came out and sought to do battle against the people of Israel as they're exiting from Egypt? And they came to this battle, and Moses had to raise his hands above his head, and Aaron had to come alongside and hold his hands up, and God gave them victory. And it was there that God declared that he would be at war with Amalek from generation to generation until no one would remember their names. Amalekites. And then Saul comes on the scene, and God tells Saul to go destroy the Amalekites, and specifically this king named Agag. Remember what he did? He went and he plundered and he killed, and he killed the children and the women and plundered the goods, but he left the king alive. And Samuel comes to him and asks him, what have you done? And Samuel, completing what Saul should have done, hacks King Agag to pieces. Remember that story, 1 Samuel. So Haman is introduced as Haman the Agagite. And Mordecai is introduced as Mordecai the Jew, the son, the descendant of Kish. Saul stands in that line. And immediately we have this tension emerge in the story that has lasted generations and spans not just two men, but two nations. The Jews and the Amalekites. And here they come into confrontation. And so now Haman says to Mordecai, "You must bow before me and worship." And Mordecai refuses, and the tension increases. And Haman plots, "How can I destroy Mordecai? I won't just destroy his life, I will destroy all of his people." So he goes to the king with his great plot and says, "Hey, there's this people, king, that are really being a tax on your resources. They're draining your bank dry. Let's take care of them by simply eliminating them." Sound like a good idea? Yes, to the king, who isn't really thinking and is easily manipulated. And he gives Haman the ring of power and stamps his approval on it. So Haman goes out to enforce this plot. The Jews, of course, hear about it. There is mourning, there is weeping, and Mordecai sends messengers to Esther to tell her what's going on and to plead with her to go into the king and plead for their lives. And she is stuck. She is in this middle of this identity crisis. She is the queen of Persia, yet she is a Jew, but no one knows that. If she identifies with them, she will die. And this is exactly Mordecai's point to her. If you don't, you still die. And so he pushes her in chapter 5 to go into the king. And of course, remember from the beginning, she is beautiful. She is easy to look on. If you're writing this story today, probably the author would say something like this: "She was smoking hot." In fact, Vashti is merely described as beautiful. Esther gets two descriptions. She was beautiful. Her figure was beautiful and she was lovely to look upon. So the king, when she comes into his presence, does indeed stick out his golden scepter to her to let her come into the presence. She receives favor and grace from the king so that she might speak. God uses the finite grace and favor of people, even if motivated wrongly, to point us to the infinite grace and favor and love of our God. Has Esther forgotten that? Maybe, I don't know. The author doesn't tell us, but it seems like she has forgotten a lot about her God. God shows his grace to his people by allowing the king to show grace to Esther. And then we come to chapter 6, and I'm going to skip chapter 6 for right now and chapter 7 because I want to come back, and this is where I want to hit, but I want to hit on chapter 8 and then 9 and 10 so you have the full picture. Chapter 8, we see that God alone is the one who can revoke evil and wickedness in the world. No matter how powerful a king, only God alone can revoke evil and wickedness in the world. You're going to see that come out today. And then finally, in chapters 9 and 10, it all comes together, and they establish a feast called the Feast of Purim. The word for lots is pur. And this is what Haman cast for 12 months, trying to discern the greatest time and day to destroy the Jews. But in the end, as Proverbs tells us, though we cast the lots, every decision is from the Lord. The Lord, the sovereign one, God. He is the God of lots, or he is the God of chance. He is the God over providence. Over all the things that take place in the story. He is God over all of them, and that's what they're celebrating, this deliverance. And he is the God over lots. The chance things of life. The things that just happen to be. He is God over them. And so chapter 9 and 10 reveal to us the summation, the conclusion of the parts of the story in this way. That would be what we would say is the moral of the story. God is providentially working in all things. So we come back to chapter 6, though, as my introduction to chapter 7, where I'm going to spend most of the time, and I want you to pick up the feeling, I want you to pick up the pace with me of chapter 6. Because really, chapter 6 is the turning point of the entire story, which is most amazing in itself, because in chapter 5, Esther comes and she requests, of course, this feast. I want to have a feast for you, king, and for Haman, and come and feast with me. And his response to her is, great, we'll do it. And he brings Haman. And they have this first feast in chapter 5. And he says to her at the feast again for the second time, Esther, what do you want me to do? What is your request? Or what is your plea? Whatever you want, I will give it to you up into half my kingdom. In other words, he's saying, whatever you want, I will do it. I will give it. Whatever you want. And Haman comes to that first feast and he gets invited back by Esther to the second feast and he leaves and he is overjoyed and he is glorying in his honor and his position in the kingdom. And he goes home and he brags about it to all of his friends and all of, and his wife and family. But he says there's still something that just is making me angry. In fact, it saddens me. It ticks me off because there's this guy named Mordecai who still will not bow to me. So his wife and counselors have given this great idea. Build some gallows and have him hung on it in the morning before you go to the feast. And then you can rejoice and you can just, you know, lavish yourself in this banquet with the king and with the queen. And this idea pleases Haman. And he sends the people out to build the gallows, which, by the way, are not really gallows in the sense we think of them, where there's a rope and they hang and you get asphyxiated by this rope around your neck. It's more of this pole, a spike in which you're impaled. This is what it meant for Persians, to hang people. And this idea pleases him. So after he has those things built and the gallows made, he goes to bed and sleeps, ready to rise early. But in chapter 6, here's what happens as the turning point of the whole story. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is that in the court?'" Now Haman had just, perchance, entered the court. The king just happened to not be able to sleep. The men that were reading just happened to turn to the page in the scroll where it was a story of Mordecai and his deliverance from the assassination plot. "Who is that in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Of course there's no one else. I'm the greatest in the land." And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate, and leave nothing out that you have said." It's probably one of the greatest stories of irony in the Bible, and we chuckle at the absurdity and how everything just switches. Which compels me to think that this is exactly what God is trying to teach us from this text. That God laughs at the wicked who plot against him and his people. Psalm 2, verse 4. The one who sits in heaven laughs at the wicked. Why do the heathens rage? Why do they plot in vain against him and his anointed? Verse 11, "So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led them through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Can you just imagine the shame that's taking place in Haman's life right now? "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, burying his face because of his shame, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" The wife of Zeresh now paints the picture for us. She gives us the context. She foreshadows what's going to come, and she sets up the emotion of the scene and the pace of the scene. There is nothing that can stop this. "If you have begun to fall, you will keep falling and falling and falling. So verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman. They arrived and they hurried to bring him to the feast that Esther had prepared. The pace has picked up. The events, the action is moving so quickly that Haman cannot slow it. Haman is no longer in control. His plan is no longer in operation. It's obvious that someone else is in control, and it is not him. But what's most amazing about chapter 6 is that it is the pivotal point of the story. But all of the characters are simply reacting. They're simply responding. The king doesn't sleep? Fairly insignificant. Wants some books to be read? Fairly insignificant. Haman just happens to show up in the morning to advance his plot? Fairly insignificant. But taken all together, it reveals and highlights that it is not so much about the action or the working of these people in the story, it is about the God who is faithful to deliver his people and who's bringing all things about for his glory in his time and his way, for he is faithful. And the question that now permeates our mind is this, is now that Haman has been revealed and he has been shamed and Mordecai has been honored and been lifted up and Esther has approached the king and pleaded, was going to plead for the life of her people, the question now is in our ears, in our minds, with these gallows, these stakes, waiting to impale someone outside. Who will live and who will die? Who will live and who will die? So, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, so the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, while drinking their wine, the king asks Esther again, Queen Esther, whatever you ask or request will be given to you. Whatever you seek, whatever you desire, even half the kingdom will be done. This is now the third time the king has offered to hear this petition. And this begins to highlight for us that the king is promising a lot. Three times. Whatever you want, I'll give it. Verse 3, and Queen Esther answers. Notice her etiquette, her attitude. And she answers exactly to his question. If I have obtained your approval, my king, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request. And spare my people. This is my desire. Her request mirrors exactly his question. Whatever you ask, spare my life. Whatever you desire, spare my people. Esther here realizes that her destiny, her life is wrapped up with her people's. If they perish, she will perish. If they live, she will live. She is understanding the importance of identity and who she is and where her identity lies and where and who she wants to identify with. Verse 4. So she clearly identifies herself with the Jews, with the people of God, even though they're not living like it. For my people and I, she says, have been sold out to destruction and death and extermination, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. The words just ring in our minds. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent, O king. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't even be worth burdening you, O king, if we would have just been merely been sold as slaves, because that would have brought great wealth to you, O king. It's interesting, the king's response, verse 5. King Ahasuerus spoke up and asked Queen Esther, "Who is this? And where is the one who would devise such a scheme?" Don't the words ring in his mind? Don't they stir any remembrance of this? Or was the event of approving the annihilation of an entire people so insignificant in his mind, this great and glorious and proud and arrogant king, that he's even forgotten? Who is this? And where is the one who would devise such a scheme? And it's in this moment that we begin to realize, as we read carefully, that the way that Esther has framed her question, the way that she has approached him, has been such to protect his honor and protect him from being shamed directly. And so Esther turns and answers, "The adversary and enemy is the evil Haman." It's hard to grab this in the English, but it just is fire, fire, fire out of her mouth. The adversary, an enemy, evil Haman. Sitting there, the king's friend, the king's viceroy, his closest counselor, she sits and she points. The adversary, the enemy, evil Haman. Haman, verse 6, stood terrified before the king and queen. The events, the motion of the story which have been set into motion are out of control. He can do nothing except stand in fear. What has he gotten himself into? He was simply pursuing his own agenda, his own glory. He thought he was dealing with a man named Mordecai, an insignificant man, a Jew. And here he finds himself face to face with the queen of Persia. And here we have to understand, again, that background, the tension between King Agag and the Amalekites, and Mordecai the Jew, and the history of Saul. Here, Esther calls him out with that threefold description: the adversary, the enemy, the evil man, Haman. Yes, God is the divine warrior for his people. And he even uses a period of disobedience and forgetfulness of his people to fulfill his promises to them. If Esther and Mordecai are praised in this book, their praise and glory is so faint when one sees the glory of the faithful God who keeps his promises in such unique ways. He will always deliver his people. He will always keep his word. He is the sovereign one who is working even the smallest events of life and history in order to bring about his plans and purposes. The roles are now reversed. The great reversal of the story is now upon us. Haman stands terrified. The king, in his appropriate and expected fashion, gets angry. You find him angry multiple times throughout the book. This is how he works. He leaves where they're drinking wine to go to the garden. Why does he go? It seems, as well as you read throughout the story, that he's incompetent of making a decision or acting on the spot by himself. He always is manipulated by his advisors and counselors. Always. So we shouldn't expect him to make a decision on the spot when such a charge is brought before him. He leaves to go to the garden to think, to question, to understand what is happening. The author doesn't really tell us what goes through his mind, but as we think back through the story, we can begin to see his great predicament, right? If he condemns Haman for a crime, or whatever you want to call it at this point, for the actions that he's taken, is he not condemning himself? For he's the one who approved it. And if he does that, does he not bring more shame on himself than even Haman has done at this point? What does he do? How does he get out of this and maintain his honor and keep his queen, which he probably likes a whole lot, because she's really pretty? What does he do? Moreover, he's issued an irrevocable law of the Medes and Persians that not even the king can turn around. But yet he said three times now to Esther, "Whatever you want, queen, whatever you desire, I will do." And he realizes that even he is incapable of changing the decree. You see his dilemma? At this point in the story, we shouldn't be surprised that God's providence, again, works. Haman remains to beg Queen Esther for his life, still in verse 7. He stays in the room. The king leaves, he stays. He begs Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Who will live? Who will die? The etiquette of the harem of the country is quite interesting. A man was not supposed to remain in a room by himself with any of the king's ladies of the harem. Haman's already got strike one. In addition to that, verse 8, just as the king returns from the palace garden to the house of wine drinking, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Not only were they supposed to not be in the same room alone with one of his women, let alone his queen, they weren't supposed to be within 7 steps of her, even in the presence of others. And here, just as the king walks back in the room, perchance, just as the king comes back in the room, Haman is falling on the couch to beg for his life of the queen. One of the Hebrew Aramaic commentators on this section embellishes it and implies that the angel Gabriel came into the room and gave Haman a swift shove onto the couch. Regardless, the king quickly sees an answer to his problem, to his question. The king exclaims in verse 8, "Would he actually violate and molest the queen while I am in the palace? Would he be so proud and arrogant?" And we know that's not what's happening. But the king sees an out. Would he be so bold to do this in my presence? As soon as the statement left the king's mouth, Haman knew what was happening, and his face was covered with shame again. He could not stop it. But Persian law forbid the king to execute a man for just one offense. And so it just so happens that there's another eunuch standing there named Harbona, one of the royal eunuchs in verse 9. Who just happens to have some very helpful information for the king to hear. There's a gallows that's 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai. Oh, remember Mordecai, king? By the way, he is the one who gave the report that saved your life. So now the king has not simply one offense. He now has two. Now he could execute Haman with no questions, no explanation, simply a decree. And that's what he does. The king commanded. Hang him on it. Perfect. Problem solved. I save my honor. I save my queen. Haman gets impaled. Who will live and who will die? So verse 10. So they hanged him on it that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided. Now, why did it subside? Was it because he had given Esther her request? No. His anger subsided because he had solved his own problem of honor and shame, his own problem of honor and glory. Remember how the beginning of chapter 1 starts? It says, so the king and Haman went to feast with the queen Esther. Just nonchalant. So they went and they feasted, and it ends. So they hanged Haman on the gallows. Just small, insignificant things of life. Haman got what he deserved. But for crimes that he did not actually commit, he did not really plot to assassinate the queen, nor was he actually attempting to molest her. Yet the author of Esther doesn't allow us to feel sympathy for Haman in the least bit. Because Haman, at every step of the way, was sealing his own identity. His own fatal pride moves him towards his own destruction. A destruction that he has been building as surely as he built those gallows for Mordecai. See, people, humanity, we are deceived by our own pride when we believe that we are in control of our own lives or masters of our own destiny. Haman was blinded by his own pride. He was in the darkness of his own mind. He just goes to a feast and he ends up dead. He goes to the king to tell him his plan and the tables are turned. John Calvin describes this issue, this theology, this way. He says, man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. God ordains that the pride and folly of the wicked seal their own fate. Paul states it in the New Testament this way. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Ephesians 4. So who dies and who lives? Who dies? Those who, like Haman, align or identify themselves as the enemy of God's people. Haman, the Agagite. And he lives and he acts in accordance with who he is, his identity, the enemy of God and God's people. Haman is dead by the end of the chapter. Who lives? In one sense, this question is really yet to be answered because, as we talked about, the king really has no power to revoke the decree. But it pushes us this way, and we have confidence that those who, Esther and Mordecai, align or identify themselves with God's people, that is God, they will live. The destruction of Haman, the enemy, implies the salvation of the Jews. Yes, it is implied, but it is not yet realized. Has Esther asked for something that even the greatest king in the world cannot give? Yes. Even the king is unable to overturn the law of the Medes and the Persians. Even though he's promised it three times, he cannot deliver. And this is what pushes us to this understanding of how God is working providentially in all things now and here in chapter 7 in our lives. God is the giver of life. And he also is the taker of life. God has promised to be faithful to his people. God always delivers his people. Therefore, God is the giver and the taker of life. And this is the great reversal of this story. Neither Haman or Esther have power over their own lives. They both plead for their lives. They both beg. But ultimately, their end is wrapped up in whom they identify, with whom they identify. And just as these chapters are the great turning point in the story of Esther, so also in the New Testament, the great turning point of all history is the seemingly insignificant events of the birth of a baby in a barn or a cave, and the death of that same man on the cross of a common criminal, an ordinary person. The ordinary and the miraculous intersect in Jesus Christ. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our destiny has been reversed from death to life against all expectations. The cross of Jesus Christ is the pivot point. It is the great reversal of all history, where our sorrow gets turned to joy. Who is the giver and taker of life? It is God. And Jesus is the one who brings that to pass. Ultimately, Jesus Christ steps onto history and announces to the Jews and to the world that all who identify with him will have life. Here's how Jesus says it in John. Drink the water that I give you, and you will never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you will have eternal life. What was Jesus saying? Identify with me. Believe in me. Take me. Let me give you life. Because without me, you will never have life. Because God is the giver and the taker of life. Jesus promises his disciples in John 14, 9, because I live, you will live. Paul explains this further in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read this morning already. In Adam, that is, all humanity, all die. So, in Christ, those who are united and identified with Christ, all will be made alive. Jesus Christ invites Jew, Gentile, all people of all races and ethnic groups to be born again into the people who will be saved by God's grace from destruction, his church, through identification with Christ. This is the storyline of all history. Humanity is at war with God, and we have been since Genesis 3. And humanity is condemned to death. Haman perfectly illustrates for us this war. And the arrogance of our pride, that we're in control of our own destiny, our own life. God is calling out his people, and through his people, he brings hope to all nations through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ calls humanity to repent, believe, and to come to him in order to have life. Jesus is calling all people to identify with him and his people, that is the church, by being united with him. Yet still, so many people are deceived in their own pride, and they're hardened by it. Like Haman, they make their way to destruction so deliberately by actions every day that seem so insignificant and so small that it's driven by their own pride and their own desire for glory and honor. And one day, the tables will be quickly turned, and they will fall, pleading for their life, but they have already identified themselves as the enemy of God. Yes, God is the giver and taker of life, and Jesus Christ gives life to those who identify with him. So to be outside of Christ is to be numbered among the people that God has already condemned, just like we are outside of Christ, in all humanity. So my appeal to us today is twofold. First, if you have not identified yourself with the people of God through faith and trust and believing in Jesus Christ, and you have not confessed that he is Lord of your life and submitted yourself to him, I appeal to you today, would you do that? For that is the only way to life. There are many people here today sitting around you, sitting next to you. Those at the door when you leave, the pastors that are here. Would you find us? Would you talk to us? Would you just ask us about this great gift of life through Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself for us, took our sins in his own body on the tree, who, as we sang about, the wrath of the Father was poured out on him. See, it wasn't the anger of an earthly king poured out on a just criminal that was impaled on a stake. No, it was the anger of an infinite God poured out on a perfect, innocent lamb, his own son, Jesus Christ, who was impaled on the cross. He calls to you today, says, come, believe in me, and I will give you life. My second appeal is to those today who are believers, those who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ and the church. I would just push you through this thinking that your confidence and faith would grow deep in our sovereign God who works providentially through all things, even the smallest insignificant details of your life, to bring about his purposes in your life, to ultimately bring you to conformity to his image and ultimately to eternal life. He's at work. He is providentially working in the events of your life. Even though you look back on your week and you might ask the question, where is God? He is faithful, even when it seems like he's not there. When you are asking that question over and over and over again, where is God? Look and see that he is at work all around you in every providential detail of your life. Look and see and rejoice in that he is a God who is. He is there and he is at work. There are many things like the book of Esther that we look at it and we have no answer. The moral ambiguity, the questions, what is right and what is wrong? What's going on? You can't even see through it. Our lives are full of this kind of thing, are they not? So let the story of Esther drive home in your heart. Let your roots of faith grow deep in this sovereign God who is providentially working all things for his people. He is faithful. He will be faithful to his promises. Not necessarily for you or me, but for his great name's sake. That's why he acted the way he did with his unfaithful people. That was his promise to them. Even when they demanded a king and sinned against him, he said, Samuel told them, even though you've sinned, the God of heaven who has chosen you to be his people, he will be faithful to you for his great name's sake. This is the confidence we have in our infinite God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the time we have together today to look into your word, to come at the truth of the gospel from maybe a little bit different perspective than we have been, to recognize that you are a faithful God, even when we are not. Lord, would you help us today as a people through your Spirit to encourage us, to build us up? Lord, would you forgive us for our pride and arrogance, even as believers who seem to think that we still control our own lives and we're still in control of our own destiny? Yes, our actions are important. They are extremely important, but they must conform to how you are working. So Lord, help us to respond to the events of life that you are ordaining, that you are building into our life, so that we can become a people who looks like you. Lord, I pray for those today who maybe have not contemplated the fact that there is a God who exists and who is providentially working in all things, that there is a God who is a giver and taker of life, that even when we ask the questions, where is God, you are there. There is a God like this, and you are He. So Lord, would you, through your Spirit, warm their hearts to the working of the gospel in their life? Would you allow us to speak truth to them and encourage them and comfort them and point them to the life that is to be found in Jesus Christ? Lord, it is for your glory. It is for your honor. It is not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake, we say. Would help our roots of faith to grow deep in the darkest time. May we live our lives with full abandon for you, knowing that you are a God who is faithful, who keeps his promise, and who will ultimately deliver us through the end. It is in the name of Christ we pray.